Jesus, the source of living water. And we're going to read from John 7, 37 and 38. On the last day, it's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Today we're going to look at one of the most profound and amazing sections of scripture. Jesus' declaration that he is the source of living water. If there are sections of scripture that ought to be printed in 24 karat gold, this is certainly one of them. This is one of those passages that greatly exalts our Lord Jesus Christ and magnifies his perfect salvation. Therefore, we need to pay very close attention to its teaching. It forms a close parallel to John 6:35, where our Lord says, "I am the bread of life." Here he says, "I am the source of living water." And there are a number of things to consider. First, the time and place of the declaration is deliberate and very significant. Verse 1 says it occurred on the last day of the great day of the feast. The place and timing ties the teaching to God's great acts of salvation and blessings in the past, to their fulfillment in Jesus and his person and work of salvation. Verse 37 occurs on the last day of the feast, which is the eighth day. We're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the fall of the year, which is the end of the Jewish year, the end of the growing cycle. And this places our Lord's declaration 3 days after verse 36, where he's found teaching in the temple. Verse 14 says, about the middle of the feast. The last day being the eighth day, which we'll see is significant, is established by Leviticus 23:36. "For 7 days you shall offer an offering by fire to the Lord." And we're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. "On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation." Okay, that's a huge public worship service with all those gathered at the feast. "And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you should do no customary work on it." And this is confirmed in Nehemiah 8:18. "Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he," that is Ezra the scribe, "read from the book of the law of God." So every day, what they basically do is they try to read the whole Old Testament that they had at that time out to the people. People didn't have books like we do today. "And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Both Josephus, the Jewish historian," who's not even a religious Jew, but he's basically a Romanized Jew, but he is a very good historian, "and the Mishnah speak of this feast lasting 8 days. Now, the reason I'm going into some details is because the passage of Deuteronomy says it's a 7-day feast, but when you include there's the rituals of the final day, the last day, it's really an 8-day feast. And, of course, the intertestamental, non-inspired Jewish book, 2 Maccabees 10:6 says, "And they kept the feast 8 days with gladness." So you've got Leviticus, you've got Nehemiah, you've got Josephus, you've got Maccabees, and others. I could quote others, but it's clearly an 8-day feast. This is the last day of the feast. This is the eighth day, and that's going to be significant. For the eighth day, we will see, is the day of the resurrection. It's the day of the recreation. It's the day of the new order and the new Sabbath and so on. Our text properly identifies this day as the eighth day of the feast, the greatest day of the feast, for it not only closes out the Feast of Tabernacles, But it was considered by the Jews to be the final service or closing out of the whole liturgical year. For example, Josephus, based on his observance of Jewish practice in the first century, calls it, quote, the sacred closing out of the year. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, calls this eighth day the finale, the closing festival. So it concludes the whole liturgical year. This eighth day was sanctified by a solemn assembly and a Sabbath rest. All the people would abandon their tents made of leafy branches, and then they would walk in a procession to the temple area, and then after the service was concluded, they would return to their homes. This festival coincided with the end of the agricultural year as well. So the service is over, the people are about to depart, and Jesus stands up and shouts out this message. The timing of Christ's declaration is crucial for a number of reasons. Number one, the number eight, which is the first day of the week, is the symbolic number of the new beginning and regeneration. It's the number of the recreation of the world. It's the number of regeneration. And therefore, the eighth day was the day of circumcision, because circumcision typified regeneration in Christ. As the Feast of Tabernacles brings an end to all the old Jewish Testament festivals of the year, Jesus permanently brings all the types to an end by his perfect redemption. So the symbolism here is absolutely perfect for what he's about to say. Number two, the Feast of Tabernacles looked back to the Jews' period of wandering in the wilderness before what? Before entering the Promised Land. Our Lord's appearance at the end of the festival points us to the fact that he appeared at the end of the Old Covenant order. And what does he do? By his death and resurrection, he ushers in the new order, the new creation. As the Jews left behind the wilderness to enter into and conquer the Promised Land, Jesus, by his death and resurrection, ushers in the new covenant and the conquest of planet Earth spiritually. The conquering of Canaan was but a type. They used the physical sword. We conquer planet Earth with the spiritual sword. And then number three, the timing of Jesus would also point to the messianic prophecy of Haggai. Around 550 years before Jesus' ministry, the prophet Haggai was exhorting the remnant that had returned from Babylon to resume the work of rebuilding the temple. Now, I'm going to read the passage. It's a messianic passage. And then I'm going to tell you what day it occurs. It occurs on the exact same day of the feast as what Jesus says. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, and I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. And they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. The shaking of all nations takes place due to the crucifixion, the sacrificial death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ, which leads directly to Pentecost, and then the fulfilling of the Great Commission. When did Haggai's prophecy take place? The prophet delivered this message in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month. Now, Jews who knew about Haggai, at least the scribes, would understand the significance of Jesus speaking out on this day. And then number four, the timing in conjunction with this feast is also done to show Jesus' divinity and salvation. And that, of course, is part of the message itself. But the timing emphasizes that message. And to understand this, I'm just going to quote from Leon Morris rather than paraphrase this, because this will tell you how the feast was conducted in the days of Jesus and why what Jesus says is so significant. Jesus kept this great saying for the climax of the feast. Chrysostom thought that more people were gathered together then, and this is not unlikely. Tabernacles is a festival rich in symbolism and popular appeal. And the symbolism forms the background to our Lord's saying. The principal features of the observance, in addition to the erection of the leafy bowers in which the people camped out and the offering of the sacrifices, appear to have been these. The people carried with them bunches of leaves called lulavs. Or in Hebrew, it'd probably be lulavs. This is apparently a disagreement between the Sadducees. There was apparently a disagreement between the Sadducees and Pharisees over the correct interpretation of Leviticus 23:40. And you shall take with you on the first day the fruit of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of fig trees, willows of the brook. The former took the words to refer to the material out of which the booths for the observance of the feast were to be constructed, while the latter held them to mean that the worshippers were actually to carry branches of the trees named as they entered the temple area. The Pharisaic interpretation prevailed among the people, and accordingly each worshipper, as he marched in procession, would carry a lulav in his right hand and a citron in his left. The lulav symbolized the stages of the wilderness journey, marked by different kinds of vegetation. The fruit of the fruit of the goodly land that God had given his people, and the fruit of the good land that God has given his people. As certain psalms are recited, the worshippers shook their lulavs. The rejoicing was marked further by flute playing and dancing that went on for most of the feast and by bringing in young willow branches and arranging them around the altar. And he's referring to the Talmud. The tops that were bent over and the altar formed a leafy canopy for it. The reciting of the words, "Save now, we beseech thee, O Jehovah. O Jehovah, we beseech thee, send now prosperity," Psalm 118:25, which, by the way, was the psalm that was sung at the Passover by the Jews and was sung by Jesus and the apostles at the first Holy Supper, is probably to be understood as a prayer for rain and fruitful season. And here's where it gets more interesting. On each of the 7 days of the feast, a priest drew water from the pool of Siloam in a golden flagon and brought it in procession to the temple with a joyful sounding of the trumpet. There the water was poured into a bowl beside the altar, from which a tube took it to the base of the altar. Simultaneously, wine was poured through a similar bowl on the right side of the altar. This symbolic ceremonies were acted thanksgivings for God's mercies in giving water in past days, probably looking right back to the smiting of the rock in the wilderness, and then onto the giving of rain in recent years. They were also an acted prayer for rain for the coming year. It is significant that the words of Isaiah are associated with these ceremonies. This is Isaiah 12:3, which I'll quote in full later. "With joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation." The Jerusalem Talmud connects the ceremonies and the scripture with the Holy Spirit. Here's the quote. "Why is the name of it called the drawing out of water? Because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, according to what is said, 'With joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation.'" End of quote. Jesus' words are to be understood against this background. Up till now, nothing has been recorded of his teaching at this feast. For all his words in this chapter hitherto have been replies to the accusation of his foes. But now, at the culmination of the greatest feast of the Jewish year, he unfolds its significance in terms of the life that he came to bring. He takes the water symbolism of the feast and presses it into service as he speaks of the living water that he will bestow. The people are thinking of rain and of their bodily need. He turns their attention to the deep need of the soul and to the way he would supply it. In chapter 4, we have references to living water, but here is the explanation given of its significance in terms of the Holy Spirit. And out of like 25 commentaries, I think that's the best short explanation of the feast as it was practiced in the days of Jesus. The particular significance of the Israelites dwelling in booths seems to be that it marked their deliverance from a life of slavery in Egypt to a life of freedom. It was to remind them how in salvation history they once had no settled habitation, but yet should have found a booth in the wilderness preferable to their residences in Egypt. Better to be a free man in Christ or the Messiah to come and live in a booth than it is to be a slave in Egypt. The Savior's words, of course, do not sanction the water ceremony of this festival, which during the intertestamental period was made up by the priest to call to mind Jehovah's great miracle of providing water in the wilderness from the rock. They added all sorts of things as far as ritualistic during the intertestamental period, and they also added different things referring to their government as a nation that are not authorized by the Old Testament. So he's not giving his official stamp of approval to the ritual. Instead of thinking of the human emblem, our Lord's fundamental point points back to the divine miracle itself. For the water from the rock typified Christ's provision of the life-giving Spirit. And we'll read that in a moment, but they go out in the wilderness and they're dying of thirst and there's no water. They're at the foot of Mount Sinai. And God tells Moses to go over and strike the rock. The human ceremony was the perfect occasion to point out the fulfillment of the miracle in the wilderness. The Jews could not be redeemed with a ritual libation. They needed Jesus Christ and the regenerating, sanctifying Spirit that the perfect redemption provides. Now remember, we've studied regeneration or the new birth in the past. The new birth is just not some arbitrary thing where God decides to send the Holy Spirit here and there. It's always tied to union with Christ in his death and resurrection, Romans chapter 6 and other places. Why do you receive the Holy Spirit? Why are you raised from death unto life by the Holy Spirit in regeneration? Because you were united with Christ when he died on the cross and when he rose from the dead. This background of the wilderness and the provision of water miraculously is necessary to understand the full meaning and significance of our Lord's declaration. And it's just a perfect, you know, remember when you read the Old Testament, everything in the Old Testament points us to Christ. Everything does. Points us to Christ. And then number 5. Jesus' posture and method of delivering his message shows its critical importance. When Jesus would teach in the synagogue or in the temple or even in the Sermon on the Mount or even by the Lake of Galilee, what would he do? He'd sit down. He'd sit. And the reason he sat is because that is the way that the rabbis would speak in the synagogue. They would read the scripture standing up and then they would sit down to teach. And so Jesus would probably pray standing, and then he would sit down and have a lengthy discussion of doctrine about himself, about the gospel. He would normally sit as the rabbis did and exposit scripture. But here, we are told, he stood up and he cried out. He spoke boldly with emphasis. Now, part of that was obviously necessary. There was a large crowd of people there. I mean, there's literally thousands of people around him. Our Lord picked a high and prominent position. He probably picked a commanding position close to the entrance of the temple. When the text says he cried out, it means that he raised his voice to be very loud in order to cause all the Jews to turn toward him and hear every word he said. He assumed the position of a prophetic herald, which is different than his normal thing of sitting and teaching, like the Sermon on the Mount, or like when he was in the synagogues. He's heralding the gospel now. He's a herald. With this background material in mind, let us now focus on the message itself. Verse 37b reads, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Now, Jesus here is setting forth crucial teaching on salvation as it relates to himself. And there are a number of things to note. First, what men need is to be thirsty. If any man thirsts. This, of course, has a spiritual meaning. But to understand the spiritual meaning more fully, we need to consider the background. In Exodus 17, the people of Israel were in the wilderness, and there was no water for the people to drink. Now, keep in mind, there's like over a million people out there. There's a lot of people and a lot of animals. They needed a lot of water. They couldn't find anything to drink. They're by the foot of Mount Sinai. It's a very desolate, dry area. They contended with Moses. They thirsted after water. And in the end, the Lord had mercy, and Moses struck the rock, and out of it came water. Okay, we're not saying that the way they did it was correct. It was not, but Moses, God had mercy. At this feast, passages celebrating this great miracle were read. Exodus 17:6, "Behold, I," and the "I" there is the pre-incarnate Son of God, the pre-incarnate Christ, "I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and that the people may drink." Here at the encampment at Rephidim near Sinai, the Israelites could not find any water. Now, we've traveled to California many times. Well, you didn't go the southern route. We went the northern route, but I just drove the southern route. You drive through Arizona, you drive through New Mexico, you drive through that southern part of California. Deserted, dry. They're not finding any water was part of God's plan. God told them to go there, and God knew there wasn't any water. The Israelites had to learn to depend on Jehovah for their crucial life-giving provisions. Here it was physical water. But the passage, the message was still the need for faith in God. The Israelites acted sinfully here in that they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now God had mercy on them. But they didn't enter the promised land. They all died and rotted. Their bodies rotted in the wilderness, and their children went in, except for Joshua and Caleb. These people died in the wilderness. They didn't have faith. They kept testing God. Jesus' appeal here, therefore, is not to all men in general, but only to men who are spiritually thirsty, who have a desire for salvation from sin. Now, the gospel goes out to all men without exception. Yes, we totally agree. And all the people at this feast could hear our Lord's declaration. But his appeal was only to thirsty souls, to people who could see their need for salvation, their need for deliverance from sin. Jesus, the true temple of God from heaven, spoke here to Jews from all over the Roman Empire, and there were even Jews that came from Babylon to celebrate the feast. North Africa, Greece, Rome, all over. And he uses the analogy of thirst to call out to all those who have anxiety over guilt, conviction of sin, a desire to have sins pardoned and guilt removed. We know from the New Testament Gospels and Acts, as well as secular history, that sadly, very few Jews had this thirst. Right? They're in Jerusalem. The disciples are gathered. It's Pentecost. How many followers were there? 120. That's after 3.5 years of constant preaching publicly, both him, both the apostles, and the 70 that were sent out. How many are there? 120 disciples. The multitudes trusted in their own works and their own rituals, and they saw no need of a Savior. Only one here and there, only one over there had this thirst. There are as few as flowers in winter. That's sad. You may speak to people about sin and guilt and the necessity of the vicarious sacrifice of Christ, which expiates sin and washes away guilt. But most people have no interest because they have no thirst. We looked at Lot in Sodom, you know, and they went and told the sons-in-laws and they laughed. They thought it was a big joke. I witnessed to a guy, somebody who was a Christian who was in my church, asked me to witness to his father, and he mocked me. And he said, I'm not a sinner. I don't need a Savior. I don't need a Savior. I've never sinned. And when I was doing evangelism at Temple University while I was in seminary, I was witnessing to a group of college students, some of which were on the football team, and one of the football players started cursing at me, you blankety blank blank, I'm not a sinner. Well, they're not thirsting after Christ, are they? They don't see a need for Christ. And if you don't think you need a physician, if you don't understand that you're sick and you need a physician, you're not going to go to the physician. You're not going to go to Christ. Faith in Christ will never occur until the spiritual thirst is strongly felt first. The Bible contains many examples of this in Scripture. Many of the Jews who heard Peter speak on the day of Pentecost were pricked in the heart by the gospel message. Consequently, they cried out, what shall we do? How do we get rid of this conviction for sin? How do we get rid of this knowledge of guilt, this weight upon our soul? How do we get rid of it? How do we deal with it? The Philippian jailer was convicted, and he cried out to Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? Sinful, guilty, dying creatures who live continually under the wrath of God, under a mountain of guilt, who will one day stand before Christ and be judged for every infraction of the moral law, ought to thirst for Christ. If you see your sin, if you understand how wicked sin is, how sinful sin is, and how righteous and holy God is, you'll thirst for salvation. Most do not because of the spiritual blindness. People who are guilty of sin and are going straight to hell when they die ought to thirst vigorously for Christ. But very few do because of spiritual deadness. Remember this. When you go out on the campus and you witness to people, you pass out tracts, most people are going to treat you like dirt. And it's not your fault, you know, if you're presenting the gospel faithfully, it's not your fault. They're dead in sin. Men thirst after all sorts of things. They want money, they want power, they want status, they want pleasures, they want self-indulgence. They dedicate themselves to their sinful lusts and the accumulation of wealth and riches. But they have a complete indifference regarding their own souls. There is no clearer proof that man is fallen, corrupt, and morally depraved. No wonder the Bible says that the natural man, the unregenerate man, is blind, dead, and foolish. It's sad. If you're not a Christian, you need to be awakened to your guilt. You need to thirst for Christ and his salvation. You need to become a beggar in the dust, or you'll never become a Christian. Now, if you're a Christian, it's obvious to you that we're all wicked. We all sin. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's obvious. We sin. We fall short every day. But to those who are not Christians, you know, they think of people who are sinners like people like Charles Manson or some serial killer. Happy and blessed are all those who God enables by His sovereign grace to experience spiritual thirst. The gospel message of salvation from sin, guilt, and hell must begin with teaching about God's righteousness, God's holy character, as well as the content of God's moral law. And you go back and you study and you look at the sermons of the Puritans and faithful Presbyterians, and what do you see? They talk a whole bunch about how God's righteous and holy, and they talk about God's moral law. And they pound away at the moral law and how we fail to keep the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Men must understand God's moral law on a deep level to really understand that we are guilty, helpless, needy sinners. When Jesus taught the Jews in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, Blessed indeed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, Matthew 5, 6. Then after the statement, He spent a very large section of His message refuting the current Jewish perversion of God's moral law. And He contrasts the corrupt heretical view of the moral law with the true biblical view. Now, why did Jesus spend so much time talking about the law? And setting forth the true meaning of God's law? Well, the corrective teaching was necessary because the Jewish rabbis and the scholars at that time had externalized the moral law and added their traditions to it so they could claim that it was possible to merit eternal life by keeping the law. They watered it down and they watered it down and they hedged it in with traditions so they could claim, yeah, we're righteous, we're going to heaven. We're not like those Greeks over there. We're not like those Romans over there. We're righteous. We've merited eternal life because we've kept the law. The 600 whatever statutes of the Old Testament. In Pharisaical Judaism, especially after the destruction of the temple, and keep in mind, modern Judaism is all the stepchild of the Pharisees. Now, there's liberal Jews, but they at one time were part of the Pharisaical, but they're all heretics. Pharisaical Judaism, especially after the destruction of the temple, the need for blood atonement or vicarious sacrifice to eliminate the guilt of sin has vanished and has been replaced by a rank system of work salvation. Now, I know, because I wrote an article many, many years ago, like 20 years ago, where I did a bunch of studying of the Jewish Orthodox versions of Greg Bahnsen, the Jewish apologists who were trained to try to refute Christianity and try to refute evangelical Christianity. And they completely downplay the sacrifices. They're the least important things in the Old Testament. They're not really necessary. What God wants is you to just say you're sorry and turn over a new leaf and try to externally keep the law the best you can. And as a result, there's no thirst for salvation through Christ. There's no sense of the need of sin. There's no sense of sense of guilt, which alarms a man and causes him to flee to the bloody cross of Christ. Jesus taught us that the law applies not simply to external acts, but also to thoughts and even words. You know, you've heard it said you shouldn't commit murder. But what about you guys insulting this guy over here and calling him a blockhead and telling him to go blank himself? What about that? Jesus said that's a sin too. The Bible says, you know, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. Well, you know, it's wrong to be lusting after other women too in your mind. That's wrong too. That's a sin. The sin is the law, the moral law, it applies to the heart. It applies to the thoughts. It applies to words, not simply acts. It's not that hard not to commit adultery physically. But try thinking pure thoughts all the time, 24 hours a day, when you've been married for 40 years. You're going to fail here and there. There is no hope of rendering a perfect or acceptable obedience to God if you truly understand the law. You are guilty of sin every single day, and therefore you should thirst after Christ. And if you do not see your sins, fear the judgment to come, and quake under the dread of hell, then you are spiritually blind and you are still in your sin. You live your life like an ox or a dog or a donkey. You're an ignorant, blind fool. And it's sad. We don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't even take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Today, most people think that people are basically good and that only super evil gross sinners will go to hell. You know, Charles Manson, Jeffrey Dahmer. If they even believe in hell. Murderers, rapists, adulterers, thieves, criminals. People who have a very perverted view of sin, who view themselves as essentially good, will not have a thirst for Christ or his salvation. And that is why our society is so pluralistic. Well, you believe you get to go to heaven through Krishna, or you believe in Muhammad, or you believe in Buddhism, or you believe in you're an atheist, whatever. As long as you're sincere and you're a good person, you're going to go to heaven. Well, it's not true. We're all rotten sinners. We're all guilty before God. There's a mountain of guilt. We sin every day. And we need the blood of Christ to wash that sin away. And only Christ can get rid of that sin. So before we go to the next point, the central question is, do you thirst? Do you acknowledge that you are in need of salvation? Do you acknowledge your guilt and your helplessness before God? Are you grieved and depressed by your sins? Only when you thirst are you ready to hear Jesus' precious words, "Come unto me and drink." If you don't thirst, you don't care about those words. You laugh at those words. You know, my old buddies from high school, none of them which are Christians, they make jokes about me and they laugh at me and they mock me. And what a fool. Who would waste their life serving Christ? Who would waste their life? There's no thirsting. Christ is no longer standing outside the temple in Jerusalem. He's now ascended to the right hand of God. But his message of salvation remains the same. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. Doesn't matter whether you're an Eskimo or a Russian or a Hottentot in Africa. You need Christ. And then second, Jesus presents the only remedy for spiritual thirst. He says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. This is a declaration that Jesus himself is the only fountain of spiritual life. He is the only supplier of salvation in all spiritual necessities. He speaks specifically and directly to you who feel the burden of sin, who thirst for justification. Well, what does it mean to come to Christ to drink? Well, it obviously means to believe in him, his person, and his work of redemption. The person who believes, trusts, relies solely on Christ for forgiveness of sins, justification before God in the heavenly court, is instantly a possessor of eternal life. The moment you believe, you've passed from death unto life, and you shall inherit eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him has everlasting life. Jesus Christ is not only the foundation, the axis, the center of Christianity in the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. All the feasts point to him. All the sacrifices and rituals point to Christ. This grand prescription of Christ and his work as defined by Scripture is the secret of all true saving Christianity. Liberalism, Roman Catholicism, the Eastern Orthodox faith, any of these expressions of Christianity that add anything unto Christ and don't look solely to Christ are heretical. They're poison. Jesus is truly God and truly man in one person, who was born of the Virgin Mary around 4 BC in Bethlehem, lived a life of sinless perfection as the second Adam in order to fulfill the covenant of works, even in a state of humiliation. He was unlawfully convicted of blasphemy by the Sanhedrin and then unlawfully convicted by the Romans. He then was tortured and crucified outside of Bethlehem. But being without sin, the spotless Lamb of God, he died as the just for the unjust. If you believe in Christ, all of your sin and guilt is placed on him on the cross, and he pays the price for sin in full. What you deserved, he takes upon himself. Your sins are imputed to him on the cross. The guilt being removed, the burden, the oppression, the terror, the despair associated with sin and guilt is also removed. And this is the only way to alleviate spiritual thirst. And then, of course, his perfect righteousness, his fulfilling of the covenant of works, his fulfilling of the moral law in exhaustive detail, his perfect sinless life, which merits eternal life, is imputed or reckoned to your account. And that is why the Bible speaks of you being clothed with the wedding garments. You're clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. On the day of judgment, God doesn't see your sins are washed away. He sees the clothing, the perfect righteousness of Christ. And that is why Christians who are very, very imperfect people, even the best of Christians I've met, they're very imperfect people. They sin every day. Have no guilt, and they get to go to heaven. Here's a few passages that we want to keep in mind. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If you say, well, yeah, we need Christ to help us out, but our works contribute to our salvation, you're not a Christian. It's all of Christ and none of you. Yes, you have to believe, but faith's a gift of God, as we just read. Romans 3:20 to 28 says this, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation means that the wrath of God is eliminated because he eliminates the guilt of sin. To demonstrate his righteousness, that's God's righteousness, because in his forbearance God had previously overlooked the sins that had passed over the sins previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he may be just and justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. How can somebody who's a rotten, filthy sinner go to heaven and be with a God who is infinitely holy and perfect? There's only one way. Christ, who is perfect. Christ, who is sinless. Christ, who is God, who can offer a sacrifice of infinite value. He pays the price. And you go to heaven because of what he did, not because of what you have done. And God remains just, fully just, because he didn't overlook sin. He punished it fully, completely, perfectly. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Faith. It is the instrument by which you lay hold of the perfect redemption that Christ has achieved. It's non-meritorious. It's a gift of God. It comes in regeneration and repentance. And you lay hold of Christ. To really feel the sinfulness of sin, there must first be a work of the Holy Spirit on the heart, and an understanding from Scripture about what sin is. It is a violation of God's law. There must also be a knowledge of Christ as he is presented in the Scripture. Then the truly convicted sinner believes in the good news about Christ and he acts upon it. This involves a casting aside of all pride, all self-sufficiency, and confidence in our own goodness or worthiness. I didn't take time to quote it, but read Philippians, where Paul talks about, I regard my past life as a big pile of excrement. All my good works are excrement in God's sight, that I may own Christ and his resurrection. Multitudes of people are too proud and careless to admit this. Total unworthiness. They must admit this total unworthiness. But they don't admit it, and they do not thirst. They refuse to come to Christ, and thus they will perish for their own sins. Coming and drinking are two sides of the one soul action, namely believing in Christ. This loud, emphatic call to come is full of efficacious drawing when the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit is present. Okay, why do people come? Why do people thirst? The Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. Come to the rock of salvation. Who's been smited by scourges, spikes, and crown of thorns. And be cleansed by the sinless blood that pours forth from the Lamb of God. This is your only hope. The death of Christ. His resurrection. His sinless life. And then third, Jesus sets forth a great promise to all those who come to him in verse 38. He who believes in me, out of his heart, if you have an old King James, I think it says out of his belly, means the same thing, will flow waters of living water. These words are also to be interpreted figuratively, obviously. There are two things in mind mainly here. Number one, those who drink from Christ, the fountain of salvation, will receive everlasting life and salvation in the fullest sense of the term. You're thirsty. You know you need Christ. You know you're guilty. You know you're straight in the road to hell. You know you're damned by your sins. But then you come to the rock and you drink from Christ and you're forgiven. You're pardoned. Your sins are washed away. This is indicated by John's explanation in verse 39 that coming to Christ involves the reception of the Holy Spirit. Believing in Christ results in both justification and sanctification. Justification is a declaration that you're perfectly righteous in God's heavenly court, in God's eyes, due to the fact that Jesus has expiated, removed your sins, eliminated the wrath of God, and because of Christ's righteousness imputed or reckoned to your account, God looks upon you and you are regarded as perfectly righteous. Not because you are righteous. God justifies the ungodly, Paul says in Romans, but because Christ is righteous and he achieved it. His death and resurrection is the reason we receive regeneration in the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Number two, because Christians are saved by Jesus Christ and receive the Holy Spirit, out of them will flow good works and they will be a great blessing to others. Once we are saved, we shall be a fountain of blessing because we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And I like Luther's paraphrase of this. I think it's very helpful. He writes this. He that cometh to me shall be furnished with the Holy Ghost, that he shall not only be quickened and refreshed himself and delivered from thirst, but he shall also be a strong stone vessel from which the Holy Ghost and all its gifts shall flow to others, refreshing, comforting, and strengthening them, even as he was refreshed by me. So St. Peter on the day of Pentecost, by one sermon, as by a rush of water, delivered 3,000 men from the devil's kingdom, washing them in an hour from sin, death, and Satan. End of quote. Good old Luther. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, you let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5-8, we read this, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word of such affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. And we are also reminded of Isaiah 12, 2-4, which for the Jews on this occasion would be background to what Jesus says. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his ends among the peoples, and that refers to the Gentiles. Make mention that his name is exalted. When was that fulfilled? Well, after the resurrection. There are a few things to note about verse 38 that we have not yet considered. We'll go into it just very briefly, a little bit of detail. Number one, the Holy Spirit working in and through us is called not simply water, living water, living water. This means a lot to me because ever since I got married back in 84, I've been into fish ponds, and water purification is extremely important. The expression living water refers to water that is life-giving. It refers to pure water, as opposed to stagnant, foul water. Water that ran down from the mountains over rocks is the best, purest water for two reasons. First, it comes from melted snow or a melted glacier or both, so it starts out really good. And then second, the process of movement over rocks highly oxygenates the water, and beneficial bacteria that grow on the rocks removes any toxins or impurities such as nitrates or ammonia from various kinds of waste that enter the water, even fish waste. Streams are giant filters. Living water refers to the water from a stream, water that's moving around, that's being purified, that's pure, drinkable, safe water to drink. You can take, like a giant filter for a fish pond, you can take disgusting, filthy water and run it through a tank full of media with air bubbles. You oxygenate it, and there's bacteria growing on the stuff. And it comes out the other side, and it's purified. It's purified. Standing water without a strong source from a strong freshwater stream and an outlet which lets the bad water leave becomes harmful and nasty and disgusting very quickly. Very, very quickly. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth, holiness, and sanctification. Everywhere true Christianity flourishes, society improves ethically, and corruption is displaced by the biblical world and life view. Pure streams. And I really should have quoted that passage from Isaiah, where the water's flowing out of the temple and cleansing the land. The person who comes to Christ is baptized with the Holy Spirit, and that this not only radically changes his life, but also affects a number of people around the true Christian. The assumption here is that you live as a true Christian and that you apply the work of God to every area of life, and that will affect your children. That will affect those around you. And then number two. Note that it does not simply say river, but rivers, plural. This denotes great abundance and a great coverage or effect. The great volume of water moves majestically onward and branches out into several directions, spreading out fertility, freshness, abundance, sufficiency of supply, and life. Now, you ever drive highway, well, even if you drive highway 80, you drive highway 80 or highway 40, there's dry sections of highway 80. And you'll be driving along, and I forget where this was, it might have been Utah, and there's red rocks and cliffs, and everything's dry as a bone, and you're in this really dry area, and you look down, and there's a stream. And there's a town next to the stream, and there's all kinds of grass and trees growing. Life. Jesus came that we might have life abundantly. We come to the rock with great thirst, and then we receive the water of life from Christ, who saves and sanctifies us, who fully satisfies all of our spiritual needs and longings. Then having received this precious life-giving water, we are to pass it on to a drought-smitten world. You are to faithfully pass it on to your children, to your unsaved relatives, to your acquaintances, and so on. If Christians could simply maintain the attainments of the Covenanted Reformation and pass that on to their children and a few others, America could become an explicitly Christian nation. I mean, the Muslims, they're taking over Europe simply by having a bunch of children, while the rest of the Europeans are not having children. They're not even replacing themselves. But you have to pass it on. You can't send your kids to public school to be indoctrinated in Satanism. You can't go to a crappy church with almost no doctrine because it has great rock and roll and a great entertainment service. You have to focus on the Word of God. You have to focus on these things. Is your life comparable to rivers of holy influence? Are you willing to speak up for Christ and offer help to those who are dying of thirst around you? There are professing Christians who month after month, year after year, do not lift a finger for Christ or the kingdom of God. And what do they often do? They complain to the pastor or the elders that the church isn't doing enough. Like their sloth and indifference and sinfulness is the church's fault. Yeah, the church needs to encourage people to do that. But it always amazes me that people that are the most lazy, that are the most indifferent, that don't do anything for Christ are the biggest complainers. Beloved, the true gospel is beautiful in its simplicity. You do not need an elder to hold your hand and treat you like a little baby to be as leaven in the kingdom of God. You do need to study scriptures. You do need to see good preaching. You do need to attend to your personal means of grace to have knowledge to do that. So do it. And then number three. These rivers of life are said to flow out of one's heart or soul. The older translations have belly. Okay, to a Jew, they didn't talk about when they talk about the heart or the inner man. They talk about the belly, they don't talk about up here. The Holy Spirit works directly on the heart in regeneration and applies God's word in sanctification. Solomon says in Proverbs 4:23 that out of the heart flows the issues of life. John says in 1 John 5:10 that the one who believes in Christ has the witness within himself. The work of the Holy Spirit in your heart will evidence itself in good works. A holy heart will always strive for a holy life. It is because of what the Holy Spirit does in us that causes us to help others. The life of the pagan is one of hedonism and selfishness. The unregenerate heart corrupts every aspect of one's being. It's sad. You see these rock stars and these people that just destroy themselves and they die very young from, you know, their livers are gone and they're shot because they're so obsessed with self and sin. The regenerated heart will produce good fruit. The water of life produces purity, growth, and health to individuals, to families, communities, and eventually whole nations. And Solomon says in Proverbs 10:11, I could have read almost the whole proverb. This is a great proverb. The mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. If you're thirsting, if God has made you thirst for forgiveness, for righteousness, you need Christ. And then once you've taken that great drink of Christ and you're a Christian, you need to apply it to your life and help others. I'm not asking you to go out and street preach, and you know, it's real simple. Take a few tracts with you to school, pass them out. Talk to a few people here and there. You know, if a guy comes over and he works in my house, I give him a couple tracts.
You go talk to your neighbor. Have a couple tracts ready. Hand them out or give them a Christian book. Talk to them a little bit. You don't have to be get everybody mad at you and have everybody hate your guts. They might anyway, but we're not talking about going out and acting like Paul. But do something for the kingdom. Do something for the kingdom. Redeem the time. Focus your life. And help others that are thirsting for righteousness. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this incredible message of Christ. We need his water. We need what he gives us. We need that salvation, Lord, for we are sinners. We ask, Lord, that you will help us to live out faithfully the work of the Holy Spirit in us and help many around us so that they could have their thirst quenched and that Christ, your precious Son, would be glorified in all of this. In Jesus' name.